Oltan mı öyle her şeyi de var?
This morning I was listening to the radio, and no, I wasn't listening to the news. I was listening to, what do you want to call it, a conglomeration of Southern gospel music and whatever is identified with it. And you look beyond my fault reminded me of an interesting reaction I had to a song I heard. It's not very often that I've heard music say someone passed to their reward. And they used it that way, you know, passed away. And everything under the sun is used to try to avoid the word death. I mean, death is in stark reality. It's an absolute reality. And we try to soften it to pass to your reward. I'm glad that I'm not passing to my reward because I know what I deserve. Yeah. And I heard that and I thought, you know, by the grace of God, He is the one that is a reward. It's nothing that I earned or anything. And I've been well aware of it in these recent months, looking at Medal of Honor recipients. They're called winners. They didn't win it. You talk to a Medal of Honor person, they will say, I'm a recipient, but everybody else, there are a whole lot of tombstones in Arlington that deserved it, even though some of them do have the medal marked on them. And our reward? No. When we get to heaven, I'm going home. But it's a home I don't know very well. I'm getting better. I know it better and better as I mature because I'm getting better and better acquainted with the ones who were there. And so interesting to think about that. We are continuing. Faint not, because I'm going to do, Lord willing, three messages on four verses apiece. Last week we did four. We're doing four now. We'll do four next week, Lord willing. And the reason for that is they're logical blocks, which are hard to preach in the sense that the detail is not readily, I can't use it like I normally can, but it's important. We come across another character again that we saw earlier in this passage, and that character's name is Esau. And so we will be relating to that in Hebrews chapter 12, when we're working verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. And there are a couple of imperatives. I've seen these verses taken out of context many, many, many times. And we're going to try to hold it in the context of the discipline of the Lord and what happens when someone is disciplined and what should be done when someone has suffered divine discipline. Or see somebody that's there. And it's interesting, the reactions to discipline that we've already noted in this context continue. And we will, we got to get there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these verses in your book. We're thankful that you put them there with a purpose. Which purpose is to teach us doctrine to be believed that we can practice, and often it's through doctrine which is believed that we don't practice. And we're thankful for that privilege today. We pray that you guide and direct as we spend this time in your word. Most of all, we pray that you will be glorified because you do all things well. Your plan is perfect. And what you accomplish is perfect, and we trust that your Spirit might teach us these things in Christ's name. Amen. We start in verse 11 with a term. In the King James, it says follow. It becomes very evident when you see the word follow in verse 11 that it is an imperative, which it is. It's interesting, accompanying that is a participle, and you can see it in the King James, where it says looking diligently. And it's a very interesting term because it only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it's used of an office in the local church in a noun form, and we will be looking at that. And so the idea of someone who has been disciplined to be involved with following something can be confusing. The word that's translated follow has the idea of pursue. Be pursuing, a present tense. And so as we relate to this, the idea of pursuing peace. Discipline is not always a peaceful activity. Discipline will agitate people. Discipline, and it's interesting, God does not define what discipline is focused in this context, but he does say there are certain results of certain kinds of discipline that are going to cause someone not to have peace. If you're being disciplined, you normally are a carnal believer who can't possess peace. And so when God is taking you to the woodshed, as it were, or, like I said last week, taking you to the gymnasium for a good workout, in that matter. When he takes you to the gymnasium, it's not always a peaceful thing. Because you can't have the peace, it's a fruit of the Spirit. After discipline, it's advisable for a person to seek God's peace. And I can't illustrate it because I don't have a basis for it in this context. I can speculate, but I'd rather have you speculate than me in this case. Because with discipline, there's this ruffledness of mind that occurs, and you are full of confusion and uncertainty as to what is going on in life. In whatever way you know God is disciplining you, but you wonder how far, how long, how much, when is it going to end? When am I going to learn the lesson? Are all questions that come when discipline takes place. And so the idea of the pursuit of peace, interesting when you see the mix here, because we are so careful to be distinctive when we get to God's word. Peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's a part. Now remember, the fruit of the Spirit happens to be a singular fruit. And has all of these aspects, nine aspects of that same fruit, and he's talking about peace. In other words, the idea is that part of the fruit needs to become a part of this disciplined person's response as the Holy Spirit is able to fill them and produce the fruit. That becomes important. And it's interesting, the pursuit carries on to the concept of holiness. Of holiness. Being set apart to God. After a discipline, we should be aware of the fact that we need to identify with God in a very specific and special way that is different than it was before we were disciplined. That is, we should be set apart to God in this thing called holiness or sanctification. In that matter. And so that becomes very important. And what am I saying is I'm saying the word peace and holiness are both found in verse 14. And so that's an important part of it. And so it's interesting. We need to be aware of what's going on. And so it's interesting that when this takes place, he says, without peace and without holiness, no man will see God. This is not a passage that says you can lose your salvation. There are those who love these kinds of passages that they can try to pour, to take out, because they love to have a threat that you can lose your eternity with Christ, and use it as a means of, we have an offering plate up there, yeah, of making sure that people are giving. And it's really interesting how that threat in the matter of security, I've been reading and I finished a book this week on some folks that don't believe in the Trinity. They believe they're what we would call Jesus only. They believe that they're modalistic, really is what they are, but it's all Jesus. And their view of security is, the typical view of unbelievers is what it is. They talk Christ in a lot of things, but they surely do don't have a good object of faith. And so it's very interesting. But here, in this case, we will see God, but you can't, and if you don't have holiness, you're not saved. Sounds like a little bit of in Christ truth, doesn't it? In fact, holiness is a very, very important thing. And I'm not sure whether or when we will get there. I'm going to be working in that area pretty carefully in soteriology again. I say again, I try to do that in the classroom and when we get there in Woodburn, because I think there's been an abuse of an understanding of what's called sanctification. And so this matter, your position in Christ is God sees you at his right hand. Yep, that means you're set apart at the right hand. Just because you are at the right hand, you are sanctified, you are holy, and God counts you to be there. If you don't have that, you're not saved. If you're not at the right hand and God the Father can't count you at the right hand, you are not saved, period. It's impossible. And so that is a focus of that verse. And then when he says, looking diligently in verse 15, he's saying, you better be careful in the way you examine how you and others are using the provisions of grace in present tense salvation. Again, this is not talking about security. It's talking about the provisions of grace, this thing of fail of the grace of God. You know, you have a human responsibility and you're going to fail and lose your salvation. That is not what this verse says. I mean, it says, be diligent. You don't want to derail somebody or derail yourself from living in present tense salvation. And we'll talk about that word that's translated fail. And so the idea of being derailed from present tense salvation, which is the grace of God manifested for here and now, it becomes very, very important in this matter. And what is interesting, we have a little sneaky inclusion here of Satan. Why do I say it's sneaky? You don't have a title devil. You don't have the word Satan. But there's an interesting word that here in verse 15 that gives us a little hint. Satan likes to have permission to deal with someone who has been disciplined or chastened, and he can put a root of bitterness in that person. And there's Satan. The word bitterness is one of the attacks of Satan. Bitterness. Pique. Doesn't that sound like bitterness? You know, you got something just a little too bitter in your mouth. So he becomes involved in this. And so you have a disciplined saint and you need to be bitter because of things that happen. I kind of was thinking as I've been thinking about Jacob and Esau again. Jacob, remember Jacob? After he had a wrestling match, he walked with a hitch in his get up. He never walked quite the same because he had a physical deformity that resulted from that wrestling match. And it's funny how it's not emphasized when it comes to Esau. Doesn't say Esau gave him a bad time. You got what you deserved or any of that kind of thing. It was, of course, he had, 21 years or so, 20 years, let's say, to adjust to his physical problem with his limp. But did he get bitter? What made him bitter was Laban, his father-in-law, in that matter. And he says, don't let this agitate you, a root of bitterness. Because if that happens, it pollutes other people. Disciplined people, sometimes, if they don't react properly, can mucky up the water. And it's interesting. Mucky up the water. I yesterday had that opportunity to try to think of what happened. I was putting water in a bird bath. In the bird bath, I have a couple of pieces of concrete sitting in there, small, so that the birds don't drown in my bird bath. They want to get into more shallow water. And when I went and put water in it, I have a square that I imagine it's 5-6 pounds, and it was tipped over. And I thought, who tipped it over? I haven't seen any raccoons in my yard for a while. But you know, you put clean water out and there are raccoons around, you will find out that the next day is dirty. Because it's their wash bowl. They come and clean their paws in it. And they mucky it up. That's this word that we have at the end of 15 that's defiled. And then we have this relationship of Esau. We have to look at a couple of things here quickly in this matter, and that is, he's identified as a fornicator and as a profane person. And you go back and read in Genesis, and you're not going to find any indication up front that he was a fornicator. In that sense. It's revelation that we have in the New Testament. It's not in the Old. We'll talk about it. A profane person? Yeah, you can tell. I had to smile at some of the old commentators. They said he was a sportsman. Now, by sportsman, in the old English days, a sportsman was a guy who was profane. He was a guy that lived for pleasure and was a sporting man in more ways than one. And so it's funny how they would use that to describe him here in this verse. But we know he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. He sought a blessing, and Jacob went around the edge, thanks to his mother, and got the blessing too. And we see both of them mentioned here in verses 16 and 17. So let's go, and we'll be looking at these individual verses. I'm not going to spend much time in the Old Testament. In fact, I brought my Bible up, my full Bible, put it on the bench behind me in case I decided I might need it. But I don't think I will need to. I don't think I have time to. This idea of pursuing peace, let's read in verse 14. Pursue peace with all. Like I say, all men is fine. It is a masculine form of pos in the plural. And holiness. So it means to pursue holiness. The pursuit should be on both sides of things. Could be translated sanctification, without which no man shall see God. Pursue, present tense, continually be pursuing after this thing when you suffered this discipline. When you've been grieved, you've found grief and discipline, and you've been made sorry. Now, I have to be careful here because we've got the word repentance down here, and that doesn't mean to be sorry. It means to change our mind. And Esau didn't change his mind. He was sorry, true, but he didn't change his mind about who he was, how he functioned. So we need to recognize it. So he strongly encourages plural, all All of those who are involved in discipline, and probably those in the church, pursue peace with all men. Be diligent in that pursuit. Someone that has been disciplined should be treated as one who has proven the tests. 2 Corinthians 5 describes some of that with a guy who was disciplined, and the church didn't want to take him back because he was a nasty old man. Well, nasty young man, maybe, we don't know. And he had repented, changed his mind, did what was necessary, and they would not receive him because of what had been done. But here, he says, you all pursue it. You have peace. This person's been disciplined. They've done something in this case, I'm sure in Corinthians, what it meant was he ended any relationship with that, with his father's wife, whether it was, whatever it was, he did it. He ended it, terminated it, and evidently did it pretty firmly because it really made Paul very unhappy when they wouldn't receive him back because he did some radical things that were required of him on it. And so, in this case, he says, if you see somebody who's done something, they may have harmed you and God disciplined them. And when you are harmed by it, it's okay to what? Pursue peace. If you've been disciplined, you pursue peace. Sometimes it's really hard to get peace with somebody that you have offended or that where you've sinned against God and it's affected them. Sometimes it's really hard to be diligently in pursuit. That term pursue is interesting in the extent of it. It has the idea of a hunter pursuing an animal on it. Reading again the account of Esau and Jacob. And when Esau went to get the animal, he went to hunt venison so he could make this stew for Jacob. That was pursuit. He was a guy that knew what he was doing. He pursued in that matter. And so he says, pursue peace and holiness. I'm afraid when I look at holiness, the first place I think anymore is right hand. I just can't get my head out of that. Maybe that's where we all ought to be, shouldn't it be? Yeah, I think that's what he's saying here. You pursue this thing of holiness, you are at the right hand, he is at the right hand. And remember there's a verse somewhere that says, be ye holy for I am holy. So that's appropriating your position in Christ. And so pursue it. And he said, those are characteristics that are indicators that somebody really is a believer, that they really will see the Lord. It's interesting to use the title of the Lord here, because it's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's interesting the predominance of the Father in this context. But to see Christ, doesn't that sound like an interesting inference that this is a rapture verse? Who are we going to see first? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I think it's, like you say, it's a rapture kind of verse here. I don't usually see it listed in rapture lists. And so you have this, we'll see, I like the word see here, by the way. It happens to be a middle voice. That is, see for oneself. It makes it very, very personal. And so the idea of having a ruffled mind, and the need for peace, a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and to be set apart to God and know that you haven't affected your life, you can pick up and go on. That's one reason there's a big problem when you get to Hebrews 5 and 6. There are those who say, you don't start again. You don't go back and pick it up. All you have to do is read context in that, and it settles that. Now, this next word in verse 15 says you need to focus your attention, but it's not just look. It's the idea of looking with intensity or carefulness. overseeing, having the oversight, as it were, lest any man should fail the grace of God. You see here the word episcopeo is from the word episcopal, and he says be, overlooking, it's a participle, goes back to pursue, and it means to look upon intently, to look after, to give careful consideration to care for, to watch out for. All those definitions I put in the notes just because it has this idea of a little bit more intensity than just looking. You don't want to see somebody that has failed, as it were. They came up short. Let's just be honest. That word fall or fail is not. It's hystereo. Hysterectomy comes from it. It's carried across into that. It means to be lacking or to come up short. And here there are those who come up short with the provisions of grace for present and salvation. Is coming up short in that matter. Just not quite getting there. I was encouraged this week. This week has been one of those kind of interesting weeks. It seems like 4 days in a row I had telephone calls from different places with different people that dealt with some very important kinds of realms of theology, and I got acquainted with some, I got acquainted with a guy from, Upper New York. And you know, it was interesting talking to him. He's in a little church. The church was, founded right at the end of the Revolutionary War in 1780 or so. The building is a teeny bit, older or younger than that. It's late 1700, so we have nothing to complain about. He told me that that building was a log building when they built it. And the Brits, in the Revolutionary War, took and tore down the church building for the logs so they could make barricades in their fight against the colonists. And so they had to rebuild it afterwards. Of course, that did not make the people in the area very happy, and there's quite a story of the history of that. But he's been teaching in this church for 20-some years. Pastor's gone. He left a month ago. And so he's been teaching, and he said his favorite books for study are Chafer's 8-volume systematic theology. And he was doing that. And so I started teaching. Yeah, how come I do that? I said, what other Chafer books do you have? You know, I mean, he needs, he that is spiritual, he needs salvation, he needs grace, he needs, you know, major Bible themes. And I talked to him about it. And I said, salvation, you need it because that gives you that list. And I didn't say it was in the systematic theology of the 33 things of riches of grace in Christ Jesus. He said, I spent 2 years, he said, teaching that in Sunday school. And I just, all I could do is to keep from jumping up and down. I would just tickle in that. And it was helping people, whether he understood present tense salvation or not, because I didn't get that well acquainted with him. I mean, I just met him for the first time on the phone. But here he's helping people in present tense salvation, and he saw the importance of it, and what that told me was the Holy Spirit worked in his mind and heart, and he taught that very area. You know, and that was, again, what is that? It's called encouragement, isn't it? You know, and that's what it was. And that's present tense salvation. The grace of God in the present dispensation. And so what he's saying here, be very carefully on the alert that people aren't trying to make their own way rather than God's way in their present tense salvation. And that's what's easy to do. I mean, God whipped me, so I'm not going to get near God anymore. In their own ways. In that. Now, he says, if they seem to have problems with present tense salvation, they are susceptible to satanic attack And he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. This root of bitterness. Bitterness is on my list, and in context, I think it belongs on the list of attacks of Satan. The chart of enemies chart, I don't have bitterness in that, but I think it belongs there. It's a problem with how the context works around that root in that matter. And so this is, this bitterness sprouts up, springs up, it starts to germinate. Kind of interesting, isn't it, when you happen, if you happen to be looking in your yard or in your garden or far bed or whatever, and you look and you see, I have a problem in that I don't like to see maple trees. Because maple seeds like to grow in my flower bed. And if I don't pay attention to them, I'm going to have to do more work than I want to pull them out. And they'll sneak up on me. And they just spring up. I think, how in the world did I get there? Last time I looked, and I go, well, when did I last time look? It was a lot later than it should have been, probably. That's the idea, spring up or shoot up. And this idea of this root of bitterness shows its head in that matter. And what does that root of bitterness tend to do? It says trouble you. To cause trouble, it's a present active subjunctive, which means it might cause trouble. Satan's attack may cause you to be annoyed, to be disquieted. It's kind of interesting because in classical Greek it is used several times of being in trouble with a crowd, not following the crowd, and so you're in trouble. And so that is there. What is interesting, and I put the AV in here of Deuteronomy 28:19, it's a little closer to the Septuagint than it is, and this is just the AV. He says, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Gall and wormwood. Gall generally has its resource in the gall bladder. Want bitterness? I don't think you really want. The bitterness. Wormwood. It's just a terribly bitter, it's like quinine. Some people don't like quinine, some do. The funny part is that it's hard to get quinine. Here, it used to be you could get quinine over the counter, and it was in beverage form. Did you realize that bitter lemon that Schweppes used to make, I guess they still do in Canada, has quinine in it? And so that means it'll give you the pucker. You drink it and yeah. That's bitterness. That's this wormwood kind of idea. And so there is a resource here out of the Old Testament that I believe is really cited, but it has to be the Septuagint. We didn't have time to go after that. Now, so what he says, this bitterness can agitate you, stir you up, and as a result, many can be muckied up, may be defiled, be polluted. Very interesting when you think about something being muckied up. I finished the book on Arlington by Tom Cotton. It was a very interesting, I learned a huge amount out of that book about what went on with the old guard, which is the army group that handles a lot of the ceremonial stuff. Their soldiers are the guards for the tomb of the unknown soldier. they march in front of that tomb all day, all night, in any kind of weather, rain, snow, sunshine, fog, day and night. They have regular shifts. It takes them hours, as it were, to be ready to march their 15-minute duties, marching in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier at Arlington. It's interesting, the concern for their shoes, because they're to be so shiny you could see your face in them. What is interesting, their normal shoes for that walk are easily polished. They use Windex because the material is shiny material as it is, and I don't remember the name. But if they have regular shoes in there somewhere else where they're not, they are leather shoes, and it takes some hours to shine them to the standard. But you step in a little or get splashed, or you're riding along within full honor funeral, and the horses that pull the caisson happen to do what horses do, you can get muckied up. And that's a no-no. And it's just so interesting, the loyalty, and if Tom Cotton is right in what he has to say, it's these soldiers want to be absolutely 100% perfect to honor our debt. That's their view. They don't want to have a crease out. I mean, when they do different things, when they redo their uniforms, because one side, they will have to iron it or repress it or do whatever they do because they don't want to appear to be anything but perfect. Here, he says, you can mucky somebody up. If you're bitter, you can do that very thing. I dare say that many of us in this room could say we have been witnesses to people who have muckied others up. They've defiled. They've made them unclean, as it were, because as Christians, they were not behaving as spiritual Christians. And so they made some permanent kinds of problems for other people. I was so glad that my dad did what he did to us. As a pastor, everything was wonderful, we thought, until we got old enough to realize that when you lived in a parsonage, you were living in a glass house. And what he said is, don't look at men. Don't look at men for men's sake. Because he went and explained, I mean, as I remember, that they have sin nature and they have problems, and all they're going to do is distract you from your focus on the Lord. And that has stood me in good stead for a long, long time, because I found out that he got it from the Bible. Isn't that a funny place? And he taught us that we can't set our attention on men, no matter what they do on it. I used to think that if you do something to my dad, in fact, there was a time I came very, very, very close to probably going to jail. Because if I'd had a chance to get with this guy in the church, I think he was a trustee, if I'd had a chance, I wouldn't have quit beating him until he was out. I mean, if I'd had a chance, he might have beat me, but I certainly would have laid some good licks on him because of the way he treated my father. And I felt about that. In fact, it took me a long time to get over that. Because the guy was brazen. And I figured as a high school kid, I could probably take him. But Dad had said, don't pay attention to men. The worst part was I kept hearing what this guy was doing, and it made me madder and madder and madder. And I already had a problem with temper. And God protected me, so I didn't go to jail. Because I mean, I'm sure I would have been arrested if I'd have had the way I felt. You know, nobody else does, just me in that matter. But anyway, this matter of let me get my verse out from under my, this thing of defiling affects other people. Sometimes it's hard to understand how much it hurts when you see somebody defiling someone else and stymieing their spiritual growth because of that, the way they have affected them. And you're helpless. And I'm just going to stop there because I'm the guy, there's a lot I could say about this. Because I think of people that I don't think are anywhere today spiritually because they have been defiled by people that they respected. And so they're not going anywhere. And it's scary to me because I have high hopes in that matter. Now, let's go to good old Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. You have these two terms. Fornicator is a term, it's paneros, pornography comes from it. Paneros has the idea of sexual impurity normally. It's used of any sexual activity outside of marriage it's that kind of activity. Hebrews, next chapter, even verse 4, next chapter, it says, the marriage bed's undefiled. It's not mucked up. Which is kind of interesting, and we will be there in that matter. But here he says a fornicator. But he says like Esau. Now, many will say that Esau wasn't. When did Esau live? Who was the father? Isaac. Was it under the law? No, it was not under the law in which he lived. Isaac produced Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first, and Jacob was hanging on to his heel. Remember that? They were fraternal twins. They were not identical twins. How do we know that? Because Esau was called Harry. I had a friend growing up in junior high. He liked to say, my name is Harry Chester. And he was just looking forward to being a Harry Chester. I haven't seen him for years. I don't know whether he ever grew anything or not. But he liked Harry Chester. Well, that was Esau. Esau means Harry. He just covered with hair, a fur-covered kid. Whereas Jacob was smooth and very different, so that tells you they weren't from the same egg. So they were fraternal in that matter. And so here you have him called a fornicator. Some will say he's a fornicator because he violated the law, which law there was not. Remember, the law said you don't marry a non-Israelite. Look at Esau. He married two different Hittite women. Absolute pagans. In fact, it's mentioned more than once in Scripture. And those two women gave Isaac and Rebekah more problems. In fact, Rebekah got to the point she said, I'm ready to die. I can't stand these women. Read the account. It's funny. And so what happens? Esau decides he's going to go find a wife more of the land. And so he goes and marries a daughter of Ishmael. Okay. Now that's obviously, of a lineage of Abraham, but he marries her. So he had at least three wives, and if he'd have been under the law, he would have violated it three times. But he wasn't. But those two, the first two wives gave everybody a lot of trouble. We don't know why. It just was interesting. You know, Solomon says it's better to dwell in the corner of a roof than with a brawling woman. And I think that's what Rebecca thought of her son in that circumstance. And so the word fornicator, some have suggested it means he married foreign women. Doesn't say. Fornication is also used of spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. Some will make it that. I believe that he had some problems with fornication, and God puts it here as a reminder of it to some who did know, but most didn't. I do not need to go to the Philo said that he was a he had been a rapist and a few other things. Philo was a Jewish commentator. I don't know that we need to go there. What we need to say is he had problems with his flesh. Whether it was religious works of the flesh or sexual works of the flesh. Profane. Profane comes from the word doorstep. In other words, it was a place where anybody could walk to go in and go out. Every once in a while, I see a flag, and it comes right out of the Revolutionary War, and that said, "Don't tread on me." The snake, and it has the colonies. The idea here is the profane person is treating something as so common that you don't care whether you walk on it or not. In other words, it's just like it is outside the door rather as it is inside. Some will say it's ungodly because it's referring to something outside of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The word is interesting. It's bedlos. There are two words that go with it. I won't take the time to pursue them because I see my clock is telling me to keep moving on it. But what he did, he tread it underfoot like it was unholy. It was something so common. It's interesting. Trench puts this word with the word koinos, the word for koinonia, the word common. And it's just kind of an interesting. It occurs five times. We could look them up. You can. I put them there so you could. So it has the idea of desecrating that which is holy. Esau, because of his depraved desires, was willing to compromise, yet he expected the best. The wheeling and dealing over his birthright. Why did he do that? Because he was hungry, he was dying. He said so in the Old Testament. I'm dying, I want food. And Jacob says, okay, I have this soup right here. Smell it. Doesn't it smell good? Doesn't it look good? It's kind of funny because the word red is in that soup. So it had to be a red lentil bean soup probably. And he says, look at it. It's soup. And what does Esau say? Boy, I really want that. I want it bad because it'll save me from dying. And Jacob says, okay, I'll give it to you for your birthright. He treated it as so common as nothing, is what happened. And so he desecrated something that had already become a norm. The oldest child was a progenitor in that matter, and he traded it in. And so it says in this verse, it says, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. And what it actually says, I mean, the idea is for one little bit, for one. The word mia is a form of one. For one thing, on his own part, he gave up the rights of the firstborn. And think about the future he wanted to hear in now. And so he was considered, he treated something that was special as profane in that matter. And so he did that at that point. Now he goes on in verse 17 and he says, for you intuitively know how that afterwards. And now he's going to jump down years to the matter of the blessing. The birthright meant that Jacob was going to run because Esau was so angry with what happened. Esau ran to Haran and spent 20 years hustling to get two women to be his wives from his family and to get some goods, to gain some property. So he's gone 20 years. He comes back. And Esau's not doing well. He's blind. Doesn't hear well. Aged. And his favorite was Esau. Rebekah heard him say, you know, get me some venison stew and fix it the way you fix it. And his taste is probably going bad too. Fix it the way you fix it, and I will give you the blessing. So the difference between birthright and blessing, and you see it here. So he said when he would have inherited a blessing. Now this word that describes, inherited, is the idea of that which was rightfully his by birth. He could have gotten a blessing, and he still didn't have the birthright, but he still would have gotten the blessing of the number one son. And so what happens? He should have inherited it, and instead, good old Jacob proved to be the supplanter. He had pulled some chicanery, thanks to Mama. They went through this big charade to take advantage of Isaac, his taste, his hearing, his touch. Who could put a goatskin on somebody's arm and make it think like it was his brother? He had a problem with touch in that matter. And so what happened, he didn't get the blessing, and it says he was rejected. Rejected is a passive. He was rejected, passive. It's clear. His father rejected him. He begged him for a blessing. We saw that earlier in 12. He begged him for the same blessing, just some blessing, not the same blessing. And Isaac said, nope, not happening. Pure, total, at that point, rejection to Naras. There are a lot of eras in here, points in time. And so he said he was rejected, for he found no place to change his mind. He wanted the blessing and the benefits of it, but he didn't see anything wrong in what he had done, and he didn't change his mind. That's metanoia. That's the word for, they translate it, repent. Somebody said, well, he didn't show sorrow. I read the last words of this verse. I know he showed sorrow. These weren't crocodile tears. He wept because he didn't get what he thought he should have gotten. And so he was flat out at that point in time rejected, end of story. For though he sought it, another aorist with tears. And when he wept, he wept. I could go back. That's why I had my Bible behind me. I could go back and do it, and I don't think I will. Said he wept profusely. He cried with tears. And the idea was he got real Jewish on you, only he was not a Jew yet. So there were no Jews. His brother was going to produce those. And he wept with tears. He was seeking it out with tears. He was trying to use tears as a mechanism to gain something. When it says seek it, it literally says seek out, seek ek out of, with tears. He really wanted it. And he wept. But he was what? He was a fornicator and a profane person. He never changed his mind. And so what happens? He's very unhappy about all of this. And it's interesting that he hung around Canaan. He got rich. Esau got rich in Canaan, though he was married to these the two Hittites and this Ishmaelite. The name Esau is identified with Edom, which is the word red, and it all goes. I mean, it's an interesting theme that goes from his birth. He was very red in color. Some said he had red hair, but at least he was a bright red baby in that matter. And so he goes to Edom, and the land of Edom is the land of red men, first Indians in the world. No, that was not necessary. But when Isaac died, he left Canaan. There wasn't room for him and Jacob because they both were wealthy men. And he moved to Edom, established a country over there, and the Edomites were an ongoing problem for Israel, though they were very, very close relatives in that matter. So what do we learn in this section? That is, a person who is chastened can react in two ways. They can correct their behavior and not let it affect them in a negative way, but they can let it become a positive thing. Rather than as Esau, who didn't change his mind, who wouldn't change his mind, who could justify his behavior, even though he knew he was missing a benefit. He knew he wouldn't get it. And a chastened person can have that same exact problem. Now, where do we go from here? We lift up a foot, and the next step takes us to Sinai. And there's a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in the next four verses. And so we'll be looking at those as we move into that. And it's continuing this shift. Now he's moving out of the chastening material somewhat, but it's still with that flavor. He still has that shaker full of those issues that are related to discipline or chastening in this matter. And I trust that maybe we've learned something that is important here. I mean, your position makes a big difference. Righteousness, holiness. We talked about both of those in this segment. Not today, we talked about holiness. The fruit of the Spirit is available. It's a potential for a chastened person. In fact, that's what we want, isn't it? When somebody's chastened, they've changed their mind, they've gotten back where they can now have the fruit of the Spirit, and it can be peaceful, and it can affect the way they relate to all the people that they have affected or have been affected by them in that matter. So that's our segment today. We'll be moving on to a very interesting section. Again, I looked at it and I said, how can I do this in one message? There's a lot of interesting things, but I've given you the cream, so enjoy it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have in your word. What a blessing it is that you've given us exactly what you want said in the words you wanted said, the tenses you wanted said, the forms you had wanted said, so that we can understand it. And we're thankful as a result, we can respond to the ministry of your Spirit and say thank you, Father, for having your Spirit present these things to us. In Christ's name, amen.